Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Lamentations, it's in the Old Testament, just following the book of Jeremiah. We are in the midst of a series on the five scrolls. There are five books that in our English Bibles fall in different place, but in the Hebrew Old Testament, these five little books belong together. They go together. We've already looked at Ruth and at the Song of Songs. This morning, we're going to look at the third of these scrolls, the book of Lamentations, and then in the next couple of weeks, the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Esther. Now, these scrolls were grouped together by Jewish folks years after they were written, and each one connected to a Jewish feast or a festival. The book of Lamentations was connected to the ninth of Ab, which is the fifth month of the Jewish calendar. The Jewish tradition, people would gather together on the ninth of Ab to commemorate and to remember the fall of Jerusalem and the temple to the Romans under Titus in AD 70. But along with that, they would commemorate all of the sufferings of God's people. This is continued to this day as they even think of the Holocaust on the ninth of Ab, but also going all the way back to the first fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came, besieged Jerusalem, and the city fell, and the people of God went into exile. And that's the context that we're dealing with when we come to the book of Lamentations. This book has traditionally been understood to be written by the prophet Jeremiah. The text itself doesn't tell us that, and he may or may not have written it. Today, we'll just refer to the author as the poet, because this really is a poetic book, more than even a prophetic book. It's a poetic book comprised of five poems corresponding to the five chapters in the book. And these poems are skillfully crafted and at the same time intensely emotional as the poet expresses the grief over the suffering that God's people have experienced, but also a little glimmer of hope that appears right in the middle of the book in chapter 3. For our reading this morning, we're going to read the first five verses of chapter 1 and then verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3. You can follow along on the screen. So let me read God's word and then tell you where we're going with this message. Chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted. And she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. And then in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, this is the one passage in Lamentations that probably most of us have heard. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is God's word. So I'm calling this message Suffering and Hope in the book of Lamentations because those really are the twin themes. And so this morning we're going to take a look at each of those, suffering and then hope. And under suffering, I want us to notice three features of the suffering that's expressed in the book of Lamentations. And then when we look at hope, I want us to look at, first of all, the source of hope, and then the practices of hope. And this is where the book becomes really practical as we learn three ways to put hope into practice in our lives. So suffering and then hope. First of all, suffering. And what we learn from the book of Lamentations is that this suffering was very unique. It was the worst kind of suffering. The suffering was corporate. That is, it wasn't just an individual suffering. It was a whole community. It was a city. It was really a nation suffering. But it was not only corporate, it was extreme. It was the worst kind of suffering any of us could imagine. I doubt 1 in 1,000 people experienced this degree of suffering in their lives. And it was deserved. This was a suffering that was in direct consequence for their sins, as we'll see in the course of the book. So let's look at these three things. First of all, it was corporate suffering. The context, as I said, is the siege of Jerusalem and its destruction. Jerusalem, or also Zion. When you read the word Zion, that's just another name for Jerusalem. And the Babylonians had come, 586, besieged the city, surrounded it. And then in 587, the city fell. You can read the account of it in the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 25. And so this was not just a personal lament, though we get that in chapter 3. It's a corporate cry of the city. It's the mournful wail of an entire nation. In the words of Eugene Peterson, Lamentations is a funeral service for the death of the city. And you see that in chapter 1. Look again at verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. He's envisioning now a city that once was full of people, many crowds, people coming in to these festivals every year to worship Yahweh. And now the city is desolate. It's a ghost town. The walls are broken down. The temple is destroyed. The people are gone. And the poet personifies the city as a woman. He describes the city in terms of a woman. He says, how like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. And you see the note of reversal. Here was the princess, the queen of the nations, this great woman, this city, and now a complete and total reversal. She who was once a princess is now a slave. She who was once great is now a widow. Verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. And the tears just flow as you read Lamentations. When you read the book, you can almost see the tear stains on the pages as the poet writes with rivers of water running down his face. Then verse 3, Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. So there, again, you get the context. This is all about the Babylonian exile, the people of God going into exile under the judgment of God. Verse 4, the roads to Zion or Jerusalem mourn, for none come to her festival. Her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. So this is the situation, a corporate cry from the city. You might think of Helm's Deep in the book or the movie, The Two Towers. You remember when the people of Rohan are besieged, right? Think of Helm's Deep under siege, but with no Gandalf arriving to save the day on the third morning. There was no salvation. They were besieged, surrounded, attacked, until they began to starve to death. And the famine in the city became so severe that the result was horrific in what happened in the city. It was the most extreme kind of suffering. That's the second thing to note about it. And you get just a flavor for how extreme it was in these heart-wrenching verses in chapter 2. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? That's what happened. The people were so hungry that they butchered their own offspring. They became cannibals. The sacrilege was so awful that the priests and prophets were slain right there in the temple. Verse 21, in the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. Every group of people get touched. The young, the old, the young men, the young women, the children, the mothers, the fathers, the priests, the prophets, even the king. we find out, gets led off in chains to exile in Babylon after watching his children be killed before his own eyes. This was extreme suffering. This is worse than anything we could really imagine. The only way you could know this kind of suffering from the inside is to actually go through it. Look at chapter 4 for just another example. Verse 4, the tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Verse 9, happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the slaughter, the destruction of the daughter of my people. And it's because the suffering was so extreme that this is a book of tears. And you just see the tears again and again and again in the book. In chapter 1, for these things he says, I weep, my eyes flow with tears. In chapter 2, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Chapter 3, my eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Or then this one in chapter 2, verse 11, my eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. So I hope you're getting a picture here, getting a feel for how awful this situation was. But here's what made it worse of all. There was a deep consciousness in the hearts of God's people that what happened to them was deserved. It was God's judgment for their sins. Now, by and large, modern people are not comfortable with talking about God in this way, a loving God who would show wrath and who would show judgment. But there's no escaping it in Lamentations. You see it, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 5. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. There's no escaping the fact that in Lamentations, the suffering they've experienced is deserved suffering. It is judgment from God. It's the anger of God against their sins. Old Testament scholar Barry Webb says, the book of Lamentations, more than any other Old Testament book, shows us God's wrath as a directly experienced reality. This is especially the focus of the second poem, which makes up chapter 2. Notice just a few verses. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand set like a foe. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. I mean, there's no escaping it, is it? God was active in judgment over his people, Israel, over the city of Jerusalem. Such vivid metaphors used here. His wrath like flaming fire. His bow bent, piercing his people with arrows. He's become an enemy to his people. Then in chapter 4, verse 11, we read, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. So it was deserved judgment. It was the wrath of God. So what you have in Lamentations is a historical situation, the exile, the siege of Jerusalem and the exile of God's people into Babylonian captivity, and you have a theological explanation. A historical situation, a theological explanation, and the explanation is God has judged his people. Now again, modern people don't particularly like thinking about God as a God of judgment. And one of the ways that more liberal theologians try to soften the language of wrath in Scripture is to depersonalize it. They say, in effect, that when the Bible talks about wrath and judgment, it's just talking about the inevitable consequences of sin, not any personal anger from God. And Lamentations just won't let you do that. The language is too personal. But you know what? We shouldn't want to do that either. And let me tell you why. Because if we take away the personal note of God's anger and God's wrath, we lose something very precious. And what we lose is the possibility of personal forgiveness from just such a God. There's a great passage in C.S. Lewis's book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. It's a book of letters that Lewis wrote to a fictional character named Malcolm. And he says this: "You suggest that what is traditionally regarded as our experience of God's anger would be more helpfully regarded as what inevitably happens to us if we behave inappropriately towards a reality of immense power. As you say, the live wire doesn't feel angry with us, but if we blunder against it, we get a shock." So you see, the idea here is comparing the anger of God to something impersonal like an electric wire. "My dear Malcolm," Lewis says, "what do you suppose you have gained by substituting the image of a live wire for that of an angered majesty? You have shut us all up in despair, for the angry majesty can forgive, and electricity cannot." Well, that's exactly right. The personal aspect is essential because it's in the personal aspect. It's in understanding this wrath, this judgment as the personal expression of a personal God that we can also find the thread of hope, that the same God who shows wrath and anger and judgment is also the same God who in his love can forgive our sin. Now, before moving on, let me just suggest a couple of applications before we talk about the source of hope. One wrong way to apply this book would be to assume that all suffering is a direct consequence for sin. To assume that every time trials come into your life, or every time calamity befalls a nation or a community, it's therefore the judgment of God. And you probably, as I do, tire of seeing famous preachers every time a calamity happens in the U.S. say, "This is God's judgment on the United States." I think we've got to be careful about that. The book of Lamentations, I don't think, gives us warrant for that. In fact, the book of Job warns us against just such an application. As we saw a few months ago, the book of Job warns us that not all suffering is deserved suffering. Not all suffering is the judgment of God for sin. Just because a personal trial comes in your life, it doesn't mean that God is judging you. And just because a calamity befalls a nation doesn't necessarily mean that God is judging a nation. So let's be careful in how we apply. On the other hand, the scriptures do teach us that sometimes suffering is disciplinary. You have that in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 3. You have it in the New, in Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes the father chastens his children. He disciplines them for their good. Sometimes he takes his kids to the woodshed, right? God does discipline us. And there are times in our lives when we have not heeded the warnings of God, when we have persisted in unrepentant of sin, when our conscience testifies against us, when the Spirit testifies against us, when we continue in this unbroken pattern of sin, and then trials come, and it is the discipline of God. So we shouldn't misuse Lamentations on one hand to say that all suffering is judgment, but we also should misuse the book of Job and say that no suffering is judgment. We have to be discerning. We have to prayerfully seek the mind of the Lord, ask him to show us if we've sinned, and then repent when it's there. So this was the situation. The suffering of God's people, corporate, extreme, deserved. But even in that suffering, there was hope. And this is the amazing thing. In fact, what we get in Lamentations chapter 3 is one of the brightest expressions of hope anywhere in Scripture, especially when you see it against the black, dark backdrop of the suffering. And we didn't read the first part of Lamentations 3. It's the longest of the five poems, 66 verses long. And for the first 20 verses of the poem, the poet is expressing in very personal ways, very individual ways, his own personal grief. He's moving away now from the corporate to the individual. He's focused on his own personal experience of the calamity, and it's absolutely overwhelming. One scholar calls these verses the eclipse of hope. It's as if the sun is not shining at all. It's total darkness. But then, in verse 20, there's a shift. Something happens. Rather, verse 21. "But this I call to mind," he says, "and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Those are probably the most famous words from Lamentations. We know it especially from the great old hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." And those verses show us the source of hope. And here's what it is. The source of hope is the character of God himself as revealed in his covenant promises. The source of hope is the character of God himself as expressed, as revealed in his covenant promises. And here's what we've got to understand is that the poet here is using and adapting and echoing another Old Testament passage. And that passage is the great revelation of God in his name from Exodus 34. Now, you probably don't know offhand what Exodus 34 is, but in the book of Exodus, God makes a covenant with his people. He gives them his law, and Moses goes up on the mountain. And you remember what Aaron and all the people of Israel do? They build a golden calf, and they worship the calf. They commit idolatry right off the bat. And God is going to wipe them out. He's going to wipe them out. He's going to destroy them all. And Moses is on the mountain pleading, "Lord, you know, take me instead, but don't wipe out your people." And the Lord relents of his anger. And then he tells Moses, "Moses, here's what I'll do. I'll let you go in the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you." And Moses says, "No, Lord, we can't go without you." And he pleads for the Lord's presence. And he says, "Lord, show me your glory." And remember what the Lord does. He takes Moses to the mountain. He hides him in the cleft of the rock. And he passes by. And Moses just sees the reflection of the glory of God. And as he passes by, the Lord proclaims his name. It's as if he's giving a definition of his name, an explanation of his character. And you see it in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And what's important is that the very attributes, the key words that the poet in Lamentations uses in chapter 3 are the key words that are right here in Exodus 34. It's very clear. He's linking to this. Listen to what Exodus 34 says. "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" This great revelation of God. But here's the problem. I know about you, but when I read that verse, those two verses, I immediately see a tension. There's a tension right there. Here's God's character. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, and he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But he won't clear the guilty? I mean, isn't that what having iniquity, transgression, and sin means? Is that you're guilty? Right? You see the tension there? How can he be both? How can he be a God of steadfast love who forgives sin and at the same time be a God of justice who will not clear the guilty? There's a tension here between the love of God and the justice of God. There's a tension between the mercy of God and the wrath of God. And that is exactly the tension that the poet is wrestling with in Lamentations. Here he is in the rubble of Jerusalem. Tears make furrows on his face that is covered with the dust and the ash. He sees the corpses. He remembers the desolation. He knows what has happened, and he knows that God warned them this would happen. And now it's happened. Here's God in his wrath. Here's God in his judgment. And yet he's reading this passage. He's thinking about this passage. How can God be both? How can he be this God of steadfast love and at the same time be a God of justice? That's the tension that he wrestles with. And that tension remains and will remain until in the Gospels, someone else weeps for the city. Someone else walks through the temple and sees the desolation there, and then takes the journey to Golgotha and bears the judgment of the people on his own shoulders. And there on the cross, Jesus brings resolution to this tension, because it's there on the cross where wrath and mercy meet. It's on the cross where God is seen to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Because it's on the cross that God unleashes once and for all the fury of his wrath against sin, while at the same time embracing a world of guilty people. In the beautiful old words of William Rees, on the mounts of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty river, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Wrath and mercy meet at the cross. That's the resolution of the tension. Lamentations is just pointing us that direction, crying out for this resolution between the wrath of God and the mercy of God. But it's enough for him to get hope. And so we see the expression of his hope then in verses 24 through 26. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So the source of our hope is the character of God revealed in his covenant, especially revealed in the cross of Christ. But do you notice here that hope is not just something the poet has? It's something the poet does. It's a verb, right? It's a verb in verse 24. Therefore, I will hope in him. It's something he does. And so the last thing I want us to consider just for a few minutes is the practice of hope. How do you hope? How do you hope when you're suffering? How do you hope when you're suffering and you know that you're guilty? I mean, there are times in our lives when we feel that way. We're going through trials and we know that we're not like Job. We're not blameless. Our hands aren't clean. We've done something wrong. And it may very well be that we're under the discipline of God. How do you hope in that moment? How do you hope when the suffering is so extreme that you're crying your eyes out? What do you do in those times of deep suffering? And Lamentations teaches us three practices of hope. And I just want to give you these briefly. Here's the first one. Share your sorrows in community. Share your sorrows in community. There was a scholar in early 20th century who analyzed the five poems in Lamentations. And he noted that chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 are all communal. They're communal laments. The voice is plural. It's the people crying out. Chapter 3 is an individual lament, but with communal elements as well. It kind of transitions into a communal lament. And that insight leads Eugene Peterson to make this observation. Lamentations, he says, is communal. Suffering is made into a community act. Whatever individual elements there are, like chapter 3, get incorporated into the lamentations of the community. This is not only true of Lamentations, it is the biblical style. When biblical people wept, they wept with their friends. And I think that's the first insight for us. When we're suffering, share the suffering in community. Share it with others. Peterson goes on to say that when our private grief is integrated into a communal lament, several things happen. One thing that happens is the act of suffering takes on significance. Sometimes when we're weeping alone, the grief is vague, it's hard to define, it's overwhelming, and we don't even know if it's legitimate or not. But when we share it with others, it takes significance. It helps us preserve our humanity, for others to affirm and to confirm us in their love, in their compassion, to weep with us when we weep. It gives sanction to the expression of our loss. Do you have somebody to weep with? Do you have friends, family, and a church family that you can weep with? One of the lessons from Lamentations is we've got to learn how to weep together. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, as Paul tells us. That's the first practice. Second practice is this. Express your grief within limits. Share your sorrows in community and express your grief within limits. Now, an interesting thing in Lamentations that I haven't mentioned at all yet is that there's a certain form to the poems. The poems are acrostics. An acrostic is a literary device where each verse begins with a different letter of the alphabet and works through the alphabet. And in Hebrew, that's what's going on in Lamentations. 22 verses in chapter 1, 22 verses in chapter 2, 22 verses in chapter 4. In each one of those chapters, each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 5, 22 verses without the acrostic. But then in chapter 3, something a little bit different. There's 66 verses because you have a triad, three verses at a time for each letter. So the poet is moving through the Hebrew alphabet, composing a poem of grief using this form. Yeah, you have to think to do that. You all know if you ever tried to write a poem, it's a lot harder to write a poem, a good poem, that rhymes than to write free verse, right? It's much, much more difficult to stick to a meter and a form, right? To stick to some particular style. Why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? And I think there's a couple of reasons. The first reason is this, to give full expression to the pain. As one person put it, the A to Z of sorrow. To give full vent. He's using this form to give full expression to what he has experienced. Here again is Eugene Peterson. He says that the acrostic is used here to guarantee that the grief and the despair are expressed completely. The acrostic patiently and carefully goes through the letters of the alphabet and covers the ground of suffering. Every detail of suffering comes under consideration. There's a completeness to it. That's the first reason. But here's the second. The second is to put limits on it, to put it in a form, to use a discipline. This isn't an uncontrolled scream. This isn't rage gone amok. This isn't crying that goes on forever and ever and ever. It's not that. There's a limitation to it. And so another scholar, Barry Webb, says the acrostic form of the poems has the effect of giving grief a shape, which is itself a kind of resolution. Grief itself by its very nature is a rather formless thing. The mind of a person in deep sorrow characteristically moves in circles, returning again and again to the source of the grief. You know this. If you've ever experienced a deep loss, every morning you wake up and that's what's on your mind. And you just go through it again and again and again and again. That's how grieving is. And it could just take over. We're unable to leave it, unable to resolve it, the scholar says. But what the acrostic form does is allow the grief to be fully expressed and yet at the same time sets limits to it. It's as if to say, the evil has boundaries. The suffering has limitations. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. A limitation to our suffering. Now, there's some practical ways to apply this. Let me give you a couple. Some people have found that when they experience deep loss, it's very helpful to keep a journal and to journal the pain. And a couple of those have even been published. One of the most famous is C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed. And Lewis found that when he chronicled the grief of losing his wife, Joy Davidman Gresham, whom he married, when he lost her to cancer and he chronicled the grief, he went through all the emotions, he wrote it down, it helped bring resolution to the suffering. And some of you may need to do something like that at some point in your lives. You experience deep pain and loss. You experience suffering. You can't seem to get out of it. You can't escape the muck and the mire. What do? Put a form to it. Write it down. Fill a journal, close it, and then move on. Here's another way that it's been done. You know that great old hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform? I quote it all the time, so you should know it. William Cooper. What you may not know is that William Cooper was a deeply troubled man. Incredible loss in his childhood, depression throughout his life, multiple suicide attempts, even as a Christian. He was a really troubled man, but do you know how he got to writing hymns? Because his pastor said, hey, Will, let's sit down and write hymns together. And it became a therapy for him. It became a means of helping him center in on the truth of the gospel and give expression to how he felt. And so he gave us these great hymns, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, or Oh for a Closer Walk with God, where he mourns the loss of God's presence, or There's a Fountain Filled with Blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where he looks to the cleansing for his guilt. He did it with poetry. And you may not be a poet, I'm not much of a poet myself, but there are times in our lives when finding a form, as the biblical writers did, to express our grief can help us move through it. And then finally, here's the final practice of hope. Confess your sins with confidence. Share your sorrows in community. Express your grief within limits. And confess your sins with confidence. There is a kind of wallowing in sin that is unbiblical. There's a kind of introspection that produces just more grief. Paul talks about the sorrow of the world, a worldly kind of sorrow that leads to death. And we're not interested in that. We don't want that. But there is a gospel kind of grief and sorrow, a godly kind of repentance. And it's repentance that moves through the sin, confesses it, names it, acknowledges it, turns from it, but does so with deep confidence that our God is a gracious God and he will forgive. He does forgive. And that's what we see here in the poem in chapter 3. Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We've transgressed and rebelled and you have not forgiven. Verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You've taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You see the confidence? There's a confidence that he has that God hears and God forgives. And that's the kind of confidence that we should have when we confess our sins to the Lord. So three practices to help us lay hold of the source of hope that is God himself and put it into practice in our lives. And to some degree, this is part of what we do when we come to the Lord's table, which we will now do in a moment. We come to confess. Remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves, right? We're to examine ourselves when we come to the table. In another passage, he tells us to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. There is a place for self-examination. The Lord's table has historically been used as a time for repentance and turning back to the Lord, but it's also a time to remember the new covenant that Jesus has made with us. Jesus himself said, this is the new covenant in my blood. We remember the character of God expressed in his covenant love given to us in Christ. And therefore, it can be a time of celebration where we confess with confidence that God will forgive our sins. So that's what we'll do now as we come to the table. If you would, just bow with me in prayer, and then I'll ask the deacons to come serve us. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us alone in our suffering or in our sin, even though our sins deserve your judgment. But the good news is that Christ has come to take that judgment upon himself, that the wrath of God has been extinguished and exhausted in the cross of Christ, that there is resolution to the great love you have for your people and the anger that is just against our sins, and that you are a God who is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So we come this morning confessing our sins. We are sinners. We need your forgiveness. We would have no hope apart from our Lord Jesus, who has died to take judgment in our place and to secure once and for all redemption and all the blessings of salvation. So we come this morning to celebrate that. We pray that you would give us repentant hearts and especially give us hearts of faith to believe, to lay hold of this good news of what Christ has done for us. As we take the bread, as we take the cup, let us do so with hearts of faith, laying hold of Christ himself as he's offered to us in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.